stand in reverence to God's word, and I'm reading the first six verses from 1 John chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whosoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. For several years, I was a part of a radio broadcast in West Virginia called The Christian Walk. If you ever tuned into WJLS, you could have heard us every week. That format was sort of unofficially known as a dollar a holler radio. And we were not the typical dollar a holler broadcast, but we tried to teach the Christian walk. I think that title came from verse 6. The question then that comes up is, how should we walk as Christians? And verse 6 tells us that as the disciples of Jesus, that's what it means to be a disciple, that we walk as he walked. And so Christ helps us to walk as a Christian should walk in three areas that are mentioned in these verses. First of all, we have, through Jesus, a propitiation for our sin. Now, that's one of those words that we grew up with in church, but we don't know what it means. The NIV has used two words to try to carry the meaning. There it's translated an atoning sacrifice. But the word propitiate is a very rich word. Let me just explain that it means the atonement of Christ turns away the wrath of God and satisfies his justice. This verse says that Christ made that atoning sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. And when we trust in the work of Jesus, his work is substituted for our debt, and God accepts our faith as righteousness. Now, all of that can be misconstrued. All of that sounds like that God is the bad guy and that Jesus is the good guy, and that God is angry, and in order to appease him, Jesus has to do something to kind of get him calmed down. That's not at all what the Bible is teaching us about God. We know that God is good, that God is love. But we also must be reminded that God is righteous, that God cannot look upon sin with favor. Habakkuk 1:13 says of God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate sin. Sin is revolting against God, and is revolting to God. We have tolerated sin for so long that we have lost our attitude of being revolted. But when we sin against God, it makes him angry. And the problem is not with him, the problem is with us. Understand that his righteous anger is very justified, and it is very pronounced throughout the Old Testament. There are about 580 references to the wrath of God. Psalm 7:11 tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Sin is serious. Even if we don't take it seriously, sin is serious. God takes it serious, because to sin against God means that we are at war with him. It means that we are in rebellion against him. Now, God is a just God. God cannot break His word. God cannot lie. You remember in school, we always hoped that the teacher would grade on the curve. You're familiar with that idea, grading on the curve. Well, would you like to get to the general judgment, trembling in your boots, only to hear the announcement that God is not going to go by His decree, but instead He has decided to grade on the curve? Would that make you happy? Well, let me express to you that if God is not trustworthy, if God is not consistent with His own word, then that raises a far larger question. When do we know to take Him seriously, and when is He just trying to scare us? You see, in John 14, Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." But if God doesn't always say what He means and mean what He says, could this possibly happen that we get to the pearly gates and ask to be shown to our mansion only to be told that God was really not serious when He made that promise? You see, we rejoice that God is trustworthy, that God cannot lie. So the Bible says, let everybody else be a liar. That's not a command that we are to be liars, but it is a concession that even if everyone else in this world cannot be trusted, and sometimes we feel that way, don't we? We say, who can we trust? A vote for the Democrat one election and he breaks his promise. A vote for the Republican the next cycle and he breaks his. We say, who can we trust? And the Bible tells us that you can trust God. When you can't trust anyone else, you can trust God. But God has said some very serious things. He says, the soul that sins shall die. And so God has reacted violently to sin. And the good news is, that means He cares about us. You know, it's hard to get concerned about situations and people we don't know. But the very fact that God is moved means that He expects better of us, that He loves us. If God was apathetic and simply allowed us to go down our own road of self-destruction, if God didn't care, then there would be no hope at all. But God loves us, yet His love has been spurned. His commandments have been violated, and so His love turns to anger. Some of you may feel like what I'm saying to you this morning is contradictory. Nobody who's a parent struggles to understand this. If you're a parent, you understand that it's the very fact that you love your children that you get so upset with them when they break your word and disappoint you and go behind your back. Can I say this in the presence of my daughter, but can I just say that my kids have upset me more than all the other kids in the world? You know why? Because I love them more. And so you understand that a holy God who loves is not necessarily a softy who says, well, I know that's what I said, but I'm just going to grade on the curve. No, this is what provokes God to anger, is because He in fact does love us so much. And so in His disappointment, He does not give us what we deserve. He does not walk away from us and abandon us. But in order to be consistent, He metes out that punishment, but to someone else, but to someone who is allowed to stand in our place. In other words, God accepts my charges on His account. See, on the one hand, He can't just wipe it clean and say, well, for you, I'll just let you go. You know, what would you do with a magistrate in Lawrence County who sent every murderer to jail except one he especially liked, and he just threw the charges out and let him go free? would immediately rise up and say, that's not justice. God cannot show that kind of favoritism. God is ultimately consistent. And so what he does is he metes out that justice. He metes out that punishment, but Jesus Christ is the one on whom that punishment rests. That, my friends, is what the word propitiation means. Once more in John chapter 4, verse 10, I read again where this word is used. Depending on the translation, at least the Greek word is behind this verse. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. You see, that is the driving force. That's the motivation. He loved us and sent his son as a propitiation or as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It was the justice of God that said sin must be punished. It is the love of God who allowed a substitute for our punishment. The good news is that Christ continues to make atonement for our sins. That verb in 1 John 2 and verse 2 is in the present tense. That Christ continues to intercede or make propitiation for us. I don't know any better way to describe it than to simply borrow the words from Charles Wesley. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. That's the intercession. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Are we a sinner? Yes, we're a sinner. We've got to plead guilty. But we're a ransomed sinner. That means the ransom price has been paid for us. Notice the next verse. The Father hears him pray. That's intercession. His dear anointed one, he, the Father, cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. We are saved, not because of what we've done, but we are saved because of the propitiation of Jesus Christ, because of what he did on our behalf. And so we can walk as a Christian because we have that atonement for sin. We can walk as a Christian, secondly, because God gives us victory over sin. That's what this passage is saying. My dear little children, these things I write unto you that you do not sin. More than 60% of all the American population who are adults believe that they are going to heaven because they have prayed a salvation prayer. Less than 10% of those who pray that prayer show any evidence of regeneration, any fruit of the Spirit. Often there's no difference at all between the way the nominal Christian lives and the way the sinner lives. Now, what this verse tells us is that salvation was provided to change our life, to deliver us from sin. Now let me be very careful what I'm saying here. None of us ever get beyond the possibility of sin in this life. But by the grace of God, it is possible to live above sin. I am not preaching to you that once you are saved, it's impossible for you to sin. I am preaching to you that once you are saved, it is possible for you not to sin. Sin is always a possibility, but sin is never a necessity. Now, I know this sounds strange because the popular line is that Christians sin every day in thought, word, and deed. That's what's preached in most congregations, and frankly, most members live up to their pastor's preaching. I want to be understood. The Bible has at least 6 different working definitions of sin. And we have to pay attention to the context. Our working definition is in verse 4. The man who says, I know him, that would be a man who makes a profession of faith, wouldn't it? The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is what? Is he a Christian? No, it says he's a liar. Essentially, John is saying he may say he's a Christian, but he's lying when he says it. Now, so the working definition is I know what God has commanded, but I have willfully decided to rebel against God's commandments. And John is saying that that is a type of sin. Now, let me say quickly, there are other types of sin. And Numbers chapter 15 differentiates between sins of ignorance, or the NIV calls that unintentional sin. It differentiates between unintentional sin and defiant sin. What we're saying is that the true disciple of Jesus does not defiantly sin against his Lord. Now, if our working definition is sins of ignorance, then I concede that I'm a sinner. And if I could speak on your behalf, you are as well. So we have to understand what we're saying here. But this passage is saying that normal Christianity is a standard of life in which we do not continuously, habitually, deliberately, and willfully live in sin. Now, again, if we're talking about sins of omission, sins of ignorance, if we're talking about falling short of the glory of God, that's a completely different matter. But the promise has been made in the last chapter that if I walk in the light, light here is a metaphor for understanding and knowledge, if I walk in the knowledge that I have, the blood of Jesus Christ automatically cleanses me from those sins of ignorance, from those shortcomings or those faults that I am unaware of. Sometimes in our vocabulary today, we speak of our blind spots. You know what a blind spot is? You can hurt someone. You can do damage and be completely unaware that what you said or what you did was harmful. Is that sin? Well, yes. Yeah, I'm not going to quibble about words. This is not a semantical argument. Yes, that's sin. But it was not a deliberate, premeditated rebellion against God. And so as a Christian, my fellowship with God is never broken. His blood cleanses me from those sins. But there is a difference between that and willfully, deliberately, premeditatedly deciding, I know the Bible says I'm not to steal, but I believe I'll just go ahead and do it anyway. That's inconsistent. That's incompatible with Christianity. Now, let me tell you that many preachers will tell you from the pulpit that all sin is the same. They say that we all sin, and really, whether it's a sin of ignorance, whether it's deliberate, whether it's unintentional, it's all sin, therefore it's all the same. Let me just say flatly, that's not true. And I think Numbers chapter 15 bears that out, that the consequences for one type of sin may be lesser, while the consequences for another type of sin may be greater. Sometimes you realize that in logic, we express our argument in ridiculous terms, or we push it to the ultimate extreme in order to try to make the point. There's always a risk that people take me seriously, but let me take that risk in order to make this point. I'm saying that there is a difference in me promising my wife that I will take out the trash and then forgetting to do so, on the one hand, and me premeditating to murder her and then doing so. Would you agree with me that one is worse than the other? If you are my wife, I think you would agree that one is worse than the other. There are some preachers, however, who try to make a different point. Their point is that we are all sinners. I don't think that point needs to be dwelled on. I think that comes naturally. That doesn't need to be reinforced. But because they're trying to say that we all sin in thought, word, and deed, there are preachers, and I've actually heard them, who would say that one sin is as bad as the other. And I'm saying that's nonsense, and I'm saying that's not biblical. The biblical standard for the Christian is that we live above willful sin. John here says, if I know him, And if I love him, I will keep his commandments. That's what it means to walk as Jesus walked. And so we're saying that Jesus has provided atonement for us, that Jesus has provided deliverance and victory for us. But I also want to say that this also has a backup plan if we sin. Now notice my choice of languages. I didn't say when we sin, but I said if we sin. That's exactly the language that's used here. John says, I'm writing to you under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to tell you this is God's perfect will for you, that you do not sin. But if you do, that is not a statement of fact. It's not a promise or a prophecy that you will, but it is a hypothetical situation if you do. Now, let me be very clear. It's not hypothetical that I'm going to forget things. That's reality. But what if I really do commit a brazen act of sin? Well, there's a backup plan. And the backup plan is if I do sin, not that I was predestined to, not that I have to, but if I, in a moment of weakness, choose to, there is redemption. There is a second chance. There is one who speaks to the Father in our defense. I write these things to you that you do not sin, but if you do, you're not without hope. For Jesus Christ is our advocate. And so we talk sometimes about restoration. We talk about a redemptive ministry. And let me say in general terms, and you'll never get me to be more specific than this, I have known ministers who have had lapses. I know pastors who have had moral failures. I know evangelists who have fallen into sin. What do you do with people like that? Do you hang them from a tree? Do you give them 40 lashes? No, they can go through a process of restoration. They can go through a process of repentance. They can go through counseling. They can go through accountability. And I've actually sat on committees and voted. And to be more specific, I have actually framed the motion that allowed people to be received back into ministry because of this doctrine of a second chance. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have one who speaks on our behalf. Can I talk to you a moment about this word advocate? It's the same. It's paraclete in Greek, and it's used four times by Jesus in the Gospels to refer to the Holy Spirit, and we're most familiar when we see it translated comforter. The comforter has come. Where do we get this idea of a comforter? It means the Holy Spirit is our advocate. He's called alongside to help us. But did you know the Bible, in this one reference, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, that same word paraclete is used, but it's not used here to describe the Holy Spirit. It's used here to describe Jesus Christ. Well, that means we have two helpers. Do you know we have the best attorney that we could ever have representing us in heaven? That's Jesus Christ. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He's there to make intercession for us. But we also have the best helper that you could ever have here on earth. That's the Holy Spirit who indwells us and gives us power and assurance that God has forgiven us and that God has accepted us. The Holy Spirit, if he's abiding and dwelling in your heart, will keep you from sin. But if you override the Holy Spirit and fall into sin willfully and get your eyes open and realize there's no future in going down that road to sin, if you repent and turn around, we have a lawyer in heaven who will represent you before God the Father, and you can be restored. Now, what's interesting here is that John does not say, I've got good news to you, my reader. You have an advocate. John says, we have an advocate. Now, we might say John is aged, he's holy, it would be impossible for John to ever fail. John is so got one foot in heaven. He's got a place preserved for him in a better world. John's never going to sin. John says otherwise. John says the good news is we have an advocate. You know what? John needed one, and Paul needed one. Paul said that I have to discipline myself and keep myself walking as Jesus taught me to walk, lest I become a castaway after I have preached to others. All of life is a probationary period. Listen, anybody can be saved. You know why? Because verse 2 said Jesus made atonement, not for our sins only, but for the sin of the whole world. Anybody can be saved. But you know, anybody can fall too. And the Bible said, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Anybody can be saved, but anybody can forfeit that. We must depend on Jesus alone. Wesley explained it like this. The best of men still need Christ in his priestly office to atone for their omissions, their shortcomings, their mistakes in judgment and practice, their defects of various kinds. For these are all defections or deviations from the perfect law and constantly need atonement. You realize the holy of us here today need the efficacious blood of Jesus every moment. That's why the most holy Christian can pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses. Now, it's interesting. John says it's God's will that we not trespass. But Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us when we do. Sin is never a necessity, but it is always a real possibility. We realize as well that we have different working definitions of sin. Sin may be that matter of ignorance or failure or shortcoming. But I'm afraid that today we have people who believe that once they are saved, they can continue to live in sin without any change. You know by now that you just have to kind of overlook some of my humor. This is serious, but there's a funny side to a lot of subjects. And my good friend, Dr. Danny McCain, who has lived about the last 30 years in Nigeria, told a true story of some highway robbers who had accosted a traveler out on a very unsafe road, and when they got him in enough light, they discovered him to be a clergyman. They began to apologize profusely and said, Father, we would not have accosted you if we would have only known you were a man of the cloth. But they said, we're not going to rob you, we're going to let you go, but before you go, would you pray for us? We're having a slow night. Now, if I had any sense, I'd stop with that. But since I don't, I'll tell you what on Danny himself. Armed robbers broke into Danny's home, were ransacking his apartment, and he felt like since these men came in uninvited, and they were going to rob him blind, the least he could do is witness to them. And so he informed them that he was a Christian. Oh, they said, we are too. And they dropped to their knees and asked Danny to pray for him. They had a fervent season of prayer, arose from their knees and finished the job and left after they had pillaged him. Now, you may feel like that's preposterous, and you're exactly right, but we're not a whole lot better off. We have Christian pickpockets and Christian adulterers and Christian homosexuals. We have Christian everything today, don't we? And so John is saying that as a Christian, there needs to be a change in our life. But does that mean that once I'm saved, that I am unconditionally secure and I'm just going to put it on cruise and sail right into heaven? No, it is possible after you become a Christian that you could fall away. It's possible that you could lapse. And see, the same devil that can tell you it's not a big deal, after you commit that sin, will tell you there's no hope. Now, he's good for nothing, and I'm just going to expose one of his tricks. He'll tell you that sin is no big deal. Then after you sin, he'll tell you you've gone so far, there's no grace to help you. Now, what I'm preaching is sin is a big deal. Don't go down that road. But if you have gone down that road, see, we have to offer warning to the naive, but we also have to offer hope for those who have bitten on that bait. What happens if a true Christian does fall into willful sin? This passage talks about the grace of restoration. All apostasy is not final. Wesley was asked on this point, do any real apostates, apostate is one who leaves the faith, who abandons or departs from the faith. Do any real apostates find mercy from God? Do any that have made a shipwreck of the faith in good conscience recover what they have lost? They asked Wesley, who was aware of the church and what was happening in his day, do you know of any such persons? Well, he said, no, not just one, not just 100 only. He said, I'm persuaded I know thousands of cases of people who were saved, who fell into sin, who brought a disgrace on their Lord, who broke covenant with God, who violated God's commandments, and to whom the devil was telling there's no hope. Wesley said, I believe I know thousands of instances of people who have fallen away and God in his grace has restored them. That's no credit to us, but it ought to make every one of us praise God, who is merciful to us and gracious to us, even when we know better. I'm coming to a close, but I want to tell you a true story. This is almost beyond belief, but it is verifiable. Wesley one night was returning home from services, and he too encountered highway robbers. The thief, however, was disappointed to find that Wesley had only a little bit of money on his person and some Christian literature. The bandit was about to walk away from Wesley when he called out to the bandit and said, stop, I have something more to give you. To his surprise, this robber stopped and turned around, and while he was paused, Wesley said to this man, my friend, you may live to regret this sort of life, and if you ever do, here's something to remember. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Well, the bandit was disgusted, slipped out into the night, and Wesley breathed a prayer that those words might bear some fruit. Years later, Wesley was preaching in one of the cathedrals in England. After the service, a well-dressed businessman walked up to him, extended his hand, and introduced himself as his previous robber of many years earlier. And the man says to Wesley, I owe it all to you. I am now a transformed man. And Wesley says, no, you don't owe it to me. You owe it to the blood of Jesus Christ, the precious blood that cleanses from all sin. That's the kind of a gospel we believe. That's the kind of gospel we preach. That's the kind of gospel we take into the whole world. A gospel, first of all, that says atonement's been made for all men. Secondly, a gospel that gives us power to live above sin. But thirdly, a gospel who is redemptive and offers restoration and a second chance to those of us who are so stupid. That's a harsh word, but that's the right word, isn't it? Even a person who knows better, even a person who has really been genuinely saved and returns back to the old life, there's still grace for them. So we preach a universal salvation. We preach a grace of God that goes as deep as sin. We don't categorize sin and say there's some sins you can be forgiven of, other sins you cannot be forgiven of. The cure goes as deep as the disease. The disease of sin is a terrible disease. It's worse than cancer. It's worse than Ebola. It's worse than AIDS. Sin is an epidemic. But I want to tell you, there's a cure for it.
See, we're so scared of those things because sometimes we believe that they're uncurable diseases. Sin is the worst disease of all, but the good news is there's a cure. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that can cleanse us from all sin. God has enough grace to help us walk the walk. Now, you see, John doesn't talk about talking the talk. It's easier to talk the talk than it is to walk the walk. But John is very straightforward. John says it's not a matter of using the right words. It's not a matter of the vocabulary. It's a matter of our actions. And Jesus can help us to walk like a Christian ought to. Let's stand and bow our heads. I want to ask you where you are. Have you trusted in Jesus to be your Savior? Is He giving you victory in your life? Is He helping you conquer sinful habits? I want to tell you, this verse tells us that you do not have to live a defeated life. But I also want to speak to another group of people who may be defeated. So defeated they feel like they could never recover. And you see, there's also a restoration. It's not necessary to fall into that kind of sin. But if you do, there's still a way out. The blood of Jesus Christ can restore you. Heavenly Father, we have nothing to boast of in ourselves, but we have much to be thankful for. Lord, I thank You that You loved us so much. We offended You. We violated Your commands. We were under the sentence of death. But You, for some unknown reason, loved us in spite of our unlovableness. And You provided a way out that meets every case. There's no one under the sound of my voice that needs to be hopeless. You have provided help and hope and grace and mercy. And for that, we give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.